saints. I know it's going to come as a real surprise to you, but we are still in the book of Mark. It's been quite a ride, though. I've just so enjoyed studying this book as we've done this whole year. And the one thing I just keep coming back to is I am more and more in awe of our King, more and more in awe of Jesus. And as we try and stress that Stonebridge is so important, that we read Scripture well, and that accurate Bible reading hinges on knowing the genre and the context of the passage we are studying, and the genre of the Gospels, all four of them, is what we'd call ancient biography. That just like lots of other ancient biography, the point is to focus on your hero. And the hero of the Gospels is Jesus. And that just like ancient biographies that focus on the hero's quality and their character traits, that the Gospels are trying to teach us about our hero, the person of Jesus, who he is. And they want us to have an accurate picture of who is this God-man Jesus. And so I hope that as we've been diving in the book of Mark week in and week out, we have just a greater awe and wonder at who Jesus is. And the fact that he would come to earth, the eternal plan of God to come to save us. That Jesus is the focus. And so let's keep our eyes fixed on him as we finish out this series of Mark. Because we're getting toward the end of the book. We're coming up to the climax, not just of the book of Mark, but the climax, I would say, of all of human history. The death and resurrection of Jesus. And that we have seen through the book of Mark, Jesus' dogged insistence that he is going to Jerusalem to die and to rise again. And that his disciples, over and over again, are unable to grasp the plan. And so Jesus and the disciples go back and forth. Jesus keeps telling them, I'm going to Jerusalem to die and rise again. And they don't get the picture. And that last week we saw that they would even make a proclamation, Jesus, even if we die, we will not fall away from you. Well, it's about time for the rubber to hit the road. It's time for all of these words to become a reality. It's time for all of Jesus' predictions to come true. It's time for Scripture to be fulfilled. It's time for the greatest battle ever to begin. That the battle between good and evil, the battle between God and Satan, the time of preparation is over. The battle has begun. And let's dive in Mark chapter 14, because it's time for action. Mark 14, and we're jumping in verse 43. Mark 14:43. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to grab one in front or behind you. Read along with us as we read God's Word. It's page 1584 if you're using a church Bible. And we're reading out of Mark 14 and starting in verse 43 this morning. Here is the word of the Lord. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. It is after midnight. There is a full moon in the sky illuminating this small hill dotted with olive trees. As the moonlight filters through these very tall trees on this hill, we see Jesus and his 11 disciples, and they're standing by an olive press. And then suddenly they hear noises coming up the hill, and they look because Jesus has told them to look. And Jesus says, here comes my betrayer. And they see Judas, the one that they've been with for years, walking up the hill with a crowd of people, of armed people, armed with swords and with clubs, with torches and with lanterns. And they're walking up this hill, hundreds of them, and here they come. And this is a small army, but they are armed to the hilt, and they look like they're ready to do violence. And standing in the front, the sadness is because there's Judas, one of the 12, someone who's walked with Jesus for years and years, that the other 11 disciples, like, they would consider him a close friend, a trusted friend. And here he is coming toward Jesus, their rabbi leading an army. And that Judas walks up because he has joined forces with the enemy, with the religious leaders, that they are not acting as agents of God, even though they claim to follow God, that they are working for their true father, for Satan, that they are on the side of the devil. Because right here, this very night, it is Satan's time. His attack on God. And that at the Passover meal, where we didn't read it in Mark, but John records it, that Jesus told his disciples that the prince of the world is coming. And here comes Judas and this crowd, and they are marching really in concert with the true prince of this world, Satan. That they are coming in their minds to do something good, and in reality, they are really carrying out the plans of the devil. And that Satan is a murderer and a liar from the beginning, and they have come to do exactly that. That they have come for murder, to do their father's will. They're being led by one of Jesus' closest followers, just this betrayal to start off the battle between God and Satan. Right? Swack. This betrayal is sealed with a kiss. That a sign of friendship would be used as a sign of betrayal. The opening shot in the battle for mankind was a kiss. And to hear what happens next, we actually have to leave the book of Mark. Only John records what happens next, and I think it's so important. So we're going to flip over to John chapter 18 to get the next piece of the story. John 18, verse 2. Just a few books to the right. John 18, starting in verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those that you gave me." I love this scene. Here comes Judas and this armed crowd coming to arrest Jesus. They have walked up the hill into the garden, and they have found the man that they want to arrest, and Judas has indicated who it is with a kiss. But when the crowd gets there, even though they outnumber the disciples, it is Jesus who speaks first. That he is the one that engages the crowd in conversations, because it looks like they would have the upper hand. They have most of the weapons. They've got way more men than Jesus and his party does. They look like they are coming to do some sort of wicked evil, but Jesus speaks up first. Jesus directs the events that happened that night. By asking, "Who do you want?" Jesus is showing his authority. Even in the midst where he is outnumbered, that Jesus is revealing that he is not surprised. He knows what is about to happen. Nothing is catching him off guard, but Jesus says, "Yeah, I know that you're looking for me." And they respond with the name of the individual they want, even though Judas has kissed him. They say, "We want Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus makes this simple statement, like six letters, "I am he." Boom. They all fall over. I love that scene. Is that not amazing? I don't know why. I just picture like a bowling alley, or Jesus' words are like a bowling ball, and they all fall over like a bunch of pins. How amazing is that? Is that not amazing that the very words of Jesus, that he has some just innate authority as the Son of God, that in his presence they recognize who he is, that they fall over? And the one thing that blows my mind is I don't understand how this scene didn't make the Passion of the Christ, that movie. It's not in there. Not only did they miss part of the story, that would have made some for amazing cinematography. But anyways, And I think right here, though, and why I want to jump to John is because we see the authority of Jesus. That the book of Mark, one of the overriding themes of the book of Mark is Jesus' authority over all. And right here in the garden, even as he is outnumbered, even as he's about to be arrested, his authority as the Son of God still shines through. And that the people, as they fall to the ground, what they're really falling is because they're falling in recognition of who they've come to arrest. That even as Jesus speaks, it is evident to everyone in the garden that this man is more than a man. But even though Jesus isn't outsmarted, even though Jesus is God, he submits to the Father's will and he actually becomes vulnerable in that garden. That even though Jesus has the authority of heaven and earth, he submits himself or subjects himself to the plans of his enemies. And this just lines up with exactly what Jesus told us in John 10:18. Jesus said, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." That Jesus, even as the creator of the universe, the eternally existent God, subjects himself and even subjects his authority to the plans of his enemies who have come to arrest him. He lays down his life. He lays down his authority willingly. He gives up control in that moment in the garden. And that even though it seems that the enemies have come to arrest him, even though it seems that Jesus is in control of the situation, he willingly says, "No, I want to be vulnerable because I have a greater plan." That even though Jesus could have taken control of the situation, called down legions of angels, he doesn't, because he has subjected himself to the will and to the plan of the devil, the plan to kill Jesus. And so he asks the crowd again, "Who are you looking for?" And I just picture right there, like, getting up, dusting themselves off, and they're like, "Yeah, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus willingly goes along with their plan. He makes it clear, "Take me. Let my apostles go, as I spoke earlier, that no one is going to be taken but me." And so Jesus willingly goes along with their plan, becomes vulnerable to the plans of the religious leaders, which is really working in concert with the devil. All right, back to Mark. I just want to get the whole story because it's so cool. But back to the book of Mark. Mark 14, verse 46. So after the kiss and after the falling over, the next scene, Mark 14:46. "The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. 'Am I leading a rebellion,' said Jesus, 'that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled.' Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind." That Jesus is now officially arrested. They didn't have cuffs, but that's the modern day equivalent, right? He is now in their possession. They have seized him and is in control of the religious leaders. And as usual, Peter is the first to act without thinking. As usual, a scholar that I was reading estimated that there were anywhere from 200 to 600 in this crowd. I don't know, but I'll trust his knowledge on that one. But Jesus only had a dozen. Like, it's 12 verse hundreds. And of course, Peter, fresh off his proclamation that he'd be willing to die for Jesus, springs to action and pulls out his sword and swings at the first person, the closest person to him. And I just imagine, right, he's probably right-handed, so he's pulling here, and he's probably some sort of horizontal slash, and the guy's trying to duck out of it, and it clips his ear, and it cuts it off. Jesus, as usual, has to step in, calm down the situation. Because the other gospel accounts fill us in that it was Peter, and that Jesus actually heals this guy's ear. That I just picture this scene where Jesus is already arrested. He's already in captivity. Here's Peter swinging a sword, and Jesus has to step out, calm Peter down. And then this incredible miracle of a very fresh wound. And I don't know, is Where is the ear exactly? I don't know. But Jesus heals this incredibly fresh wound in front of this entire crowd. And suddenly this guy whose side of his head is bleeding profusely is now suddenly whole. That the ear or the flesh around the ear has gone is now there again. That he can heal, hear perfectly. And you would think... You would think in that moment that might change the situation. Here comes this crowd to arrest this man. They show up, and just by his speaking alone, it is clear he's got some authority. He hands himself over willingly, and now he's healing the men who have come to arrest him. You think that they would pause for a second. Maybe we're not doing the right thing. Maybe we got our orders wrong. But I think in this moment it reveals what humans often do. That humans caught up, all of us, caught up in the frenzy, caught up in the bloodlust, caught up in doing what our superiors ask us to do without thinking through what they've asked us to do and whether or not it's right. That they carry on their wicked plan. That they are out for blood and nothing is going to stop them. And so they will arrest an innocent man. It doesn't matter that he has just healed one of their very own and isn't fighting back. Satan is reigning in this scene. But Jesus knows the real plan. This is going according to Scripture, according to the ultimate plan of God. What is being done is exactly what God has predicted. And I think it's fascinating. Mark gives us this little extra piece in verse 41 about this young man, that there was another person there in the garden that night, who wasn't fully dressed, but had just grabbed some linen cloak and wrapped it around himself. Apparently, he wasn't with Jesus at the Last Supper, but he is there in the garden and seems to be a sympathizer with Jesus. And I can't say for sure, but I would agree with Christians throughout the centuries that would say this is Mark. We know from the book of Acts that Mark lived in Jerusalem. That's where he grew up. And it would make sense for Mark to include this piece of information, to say, I was an eyewitness to at least some of the events that happened in Jesus' life. And right after talking about everyone deserting and fled, let me put a little aside that there also was a young man there. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. It was me. And I saw this, and I was a sympathizer of Jesus. And I don't know if he just followed Jesus after the Last Supper, if he heard some noise and went to investigate what was happening to Jesus. But either way, I think Mark is telling us, I was an eyewitness too. That I am recording events that I saw happen with my own two eyes. That I am a trusted eyewitness, firsthand account of these things that are happening to Jesus. And in this moment now, Jesus is arrested. He is being taken by the crowd sent by the religious leaders. And those religious leaders want to talk to Jesus. Verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands. Yet even then, their testimony did not agree. That Jesus is taken before this body that we call the Sanhedrin. That they are the ruling body of the Israelite people. It's the highest court in Israel where Israelites would go for justice. And there's some debate over what's exactly happening right here. This is in the middle of the night. We'll say 3 a.m. just for convenience. Sometime in the early morning, though. And that many people will say that this is an illegal trial the Sanhedrin is holding. That they weren't allowed to hold this court at this time. And the reason we say that is because there's a Jewish document, it's called the Mishnah, it was written about 200 AD, which gives rules for the Sanhedrin and how they're allowed to carry out court trials. And in that document, we're told that they're not allowed to meet at night, they're not allowed to meet the day before a festival, and they're not allowed to meet if there's no one speaking for the accused. We don't know if these were the rules during the time of Jesus, but it's possible that they were, and it's possible that it was very similar. But whether or not this was an actual illegal trial, the Sanhedrin has no concern for justice. They are not concerned at all with carrying out justice, of discerning what is true or right, that they aren't even trying to do their job, not even bringing in speakers for the accused, that they are acting just like their father Satan, who is the liar from the beginning, that they are not interested in truth, but they are interested in railroading this guy with false eyewitnesses. And I just get this picture in that scene, in that courtroom scene, that they're just trying to throw whatever evidence they can find. Can we find something that sticks? Can we find some claim? Can someone speak up and say something, anything, just so we can get rid of this man? And of course, though, they can't find anything. Jesus is blameless. There is no charge against him. Even the liars that they bring forward to bear false witness aren't clever enough to fabricate a tale that agrees between more than one. And that scripture is clear. They can't even fabricate enough claims against Jesus with multiple eyewitnesses. And it's so sad that in this moment, Jesus stands before the highest court, a religious court that was supposed to carry out the will of God, that was supposed to follow Moses and David and Isaiah and the prophets, and to stand up for God's justice. And yet the man that they have standing before them is the very God that they're supposed to follow. And they are trying desperately to find any claim that they can condemn him as worthy of death. And yet Jesus has subjected himself to their plans. That Jesus isn't even responding to their claims. And the only claim that they can even find that sounds remotely good is this claim about Jesus wanting to destroy the temple. That some eyewitnesses said they remember Jesus claiming he was going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, which is recorded in John 2. Jesus, of course, was talking about his own body. But for them, an attack on the temple was an attack on God. And so if this man claimed to destroy the temple, well, that was worthy of death. That is a serious charge. And the funny thing is that even though that was a statement Jesus said, they couldn't even get their eyewitnesses to be in agreement. That this is the greatest miscarriage of justice this world has ever seen. And then the end of this scene, verse 60. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. That Jesus isn't responding to his accusers. He isn't responding to these claims against him. He is fulfilling prophecy about being quiet, about being silent. But Jesus is just going along with their plans, letting them carry out how they want. Until Jesus is asked a specific question. The high priest asked Jesus the most important question. "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" And that phrase, "Blessed One," just means God, but the high priest doesn't want to say God in a trial about blasphemy. And so he asked Jesus, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" And the room falls silent. They're trying to find a charge of blasphemy, something worthy of death against Jesus. And so they're waiting to see, will Jesus incriminate himself? And Jesus, for the first time, finally answers, finally speaks up, and he says two words, "I am." The same name that God told Moses when Moses asked God, "What is your name that I might tell these people?" And God in Exodus 3 says, "I am." Jesus responds with that same exact words, the same exact name, "I am." And then he quotes two Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. We've already hit them in our book of Mark, in our study of Mark, in Psalm 110:1 and Daniel 7:13. And Jesus responds in verse 62, "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." That the Son of God is the Son of Man who comes on the clouds as prophesied in Daniel 7. And that the Lord of David will sit at the right hand of the Father. And Jesus grabs both of these messianic prophecies and said, "That's me. I am." And you will see these prophecies about the Messiah fulfilled in my life. This is the ultimate claim of the book of Mark. That on a grand scheme of the book of Mark, Mark loves titles. And he puts the titles of Jesus in very strategic places to let us know this is important. And so the book of Mark opens up a statement. This is a story concerning Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. That he makes his opening claim. I'm going to tell you about this man named Jesus, who is the Messiah and the Son of God. And here Jesus standing before the religious authorities of Israel, standing before with the bold claim that I am the Messiah, the Son of God. That Jesus is who he says he is. And that throughout his ministry, he tried to keep it silent. He didn't want the messianic fervor to get too big too quickly. And so he had people, he would heal people and tell them, don't reveal my true identity. But now it is time. It is time to reveal to the world, who is this man, Jesus of Nazareth? And the answer comes back. He is the Messiah, the Son of God. He is the I Am. And Jesus publicly declares before the court and by extension, the entire nation of Israel, Jesus is the Messiah. Of course, the religious leaders can't imagine a world where that might be true. This has to be blasphemy. The Messiah can't be God. And so in their minds, the point of this meeting is done. We have enough evidence to incriminate Jesus. We have enough to say he is worthy of death, and their charge is blasphemy. Their charge is speaking for God when you're not God. And so they have their verdict. Jesus of Nazareth condemned to death. The point of this 3 a.m. meeting is over. They now have enough to take Jesus to the Romans to get him executed. This has been their plan all along. They want Jesus out of the way. They aren't actually interested in knowing God. They are actually interested in serving the devil. And I think that this passage we just looked at really reveals the battle between God and between Satan. That this is the battle for humanity. That events have been in motion, but now they're officially starting. Right? The opening shot of the battle was a kiss by a betrayer. That Satan is opposing God in every step, and Jesus is trying to submit to the Father's will. And in this moment, and for the next few Sundays as we continue this story, it sure looks like Satan is in control. It sure looks that Satan is going to succeed in his plan, that the religious leader's evil scheme is working. And we know where Jesus ends up and that all of his followers are scattered. No one is coming to the rescue of Jesus. He's doing nothing to save himself. And yet, even in this moment, it looks like distress. It looks like Satan is winning. We know God's ultimate plan is actually succeeding. That the eternal plan of God to save is actually being carried out through these very events that look like Jesus is about to die. The way that God can take even the evil plans of humanity to use them for his good astounds me. That God, in the grand scheme of things, is actually doing something. That even in the moment, in that moment in that illegal trial 2,000 years ago where it looks like evil is having its way, God is still at work. And I love that. And I think as I read this passage, this is easy for Jesus compared to what comes next. That the amount of suffering, emotional, physical, and spiritual, that's coming for Jesus is even worse. But even in this first scene, being arrested and falsely accused and having everyone abandon you, I don't even know if I could have gone through that. And yet this is Jesus. This is like the easiest thing that Jesus goes through in this in the last day of his life. And that Jesus even does something here that I don't even think I could do. To stand before that court in silence, to let false accusations fall on him, to feel the loss of your closest followers who have all abandoned you. And yet Jesus does that for you and for me. That Jesus kept silent. That Jesus endured the plans of the devil because he had a greater plan in mind. A plan to go to a cross to die for us and to save us. And what Jesus told that court that morning changes everything. The highest claim of the book of Mark, Jesus says, I am the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One. That Jesus did come to save. And what the religious leaders of their day could never understand is that the Messiah would actually come to die. That the Messiah could be the Son of God. And that right there in that courtroom, they were accusing a man of death who had come to save them from their sins. That the plan of salvation starts right there in that pre-dawn courtroom. And so I call us all, take a clear look at Jesus this morning. I know there's no way I could have endured what Jesus went through that morning. And yet he did that for you and for me. And that the goal of this life is to know Jesus. And I hope that's your goal this morning. That genuinely knowing and following Jesus is the goal of your life. That your life reflects the truth that you believe that statement Jesus made. That Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and I follow the Messiah. That if someone saw our lives, the choices that we make, the way that we spend our time, would that picture reveal Jesus actually is our Lord? Actually is our Messiah. That's the call of this passage. That's the call of the entire life of Jesus that Mark is lifting up for us this morning. Know Jesus and follow after him. And we're going to go into a time of communion right now. And as we read this story, I hope that this sits fresh in our minds as we reflect on the death and the resurrection of Jesus, as we reflect on what he went through just to get to the cross, that we are in awe, and we rejoice, and we celebrate, and we remember the incredible act of love that God showed for us.